I'd like to just look at John chapter 10, just several verses by way of introduction here. John chapter 10, and we'll read verse number 10. The words of the Lord Jesus, John 10 and verse 10. And he said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." Let's go to chapter 17, same gospel, John chapter 17, verse number 3. And the Lord is speaking to his Father, and he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Let's keep going over to chapter 21, a very well-known account there on the beach, John chapter 21 and verse number 15. "So when they had dined, they had breakfast together, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?'" And one final verse in Revelation chapter 2, again, a very well-known portion. Revelation chapter 2, and he's writing to the local church at Ephesus. And Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, he had appreciated all that he saw of them and in them." But in verse number 4 of Revelation 2, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." It's a very sad statement, isn't it? A number of years ago, I was having a series of gospel meetings in Western Canada, and it was a very large assembly, and I was surprised when the brethren called us in, or called me in maybe, and they said, "We want to speak to you because we have a concern about our young people." And I must say, I'm thrilled to see so many young people here today. It's wonderful. But the brethren there says, we have a real concern about our young people because a lot of them have professed to be saved, but there's not a lot of evidence. They weren't doubting their salvation, but something was amiss. Not a lot of evidence. Something is wrong. And we just want you to be aware of that. And so I began to think, what does it mean to have a relationship with Christ? What's involved? I trust we understand that having a relationship with Christ is more than just a transaction, just an event in the past. Thank God for the wonder of God's salvation, and many of us can look back to a moment in our life when Christ saved us by his grace. I've been saved for 55 years now. It seems like yesterday. But I can't help but wonder at the grace of God and that at that moment where life was given and where forgiveness came and when Christ made me his own. But a relationship with Christ is more than just an event 55 years ago. An event, a relationship with Christ is to be ongoing. And sadly, and I'm not making a statement of anyone here today because we have never been in Australia before, but as we go through the various parts of North America, many have stories of an experience. But sadly, there seems to be something missing in their life. It was William Booth, who is the founder of the Salvation Army, said back in the 1800s, he was looking ahead, and he says, "You know, I fear that the 20th century, now we're beyond that, he says, I fear that the 20th century will bring a Christianity without Christ, a heaven without hell, and salvation without the blood." Well, the man's prophetic vision was spot on, wasn't it? That's exactly where we are today. And as I think of what is happening in all of our lives, individually and collectively, I made aware that there was always the pressing reality, the pressing possibility, and the pressing potential that love for Christ can be affected and can wane. You know, we look at human relationships, we look at our families, we look at our wives and husbands, we look at Assembly believers. Starts warm and hot, doesn't it, many times? But over the years, things creep in. And sadly, a fervent, vibrant love for one another begins to be cool. And when I think of Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord, no doubt with lamentation, says, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. So this is a very practical thing, isn't it? This affects our lives where we are today. And that's why the Lord brings us back to a conference sessions to refocus us, to make us aware of the wonder of this Savior of ours. In fact, I love that verse that Isaiah wrote, and he must have wondered what he wrote when he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, singular. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I like what John Phillips said one time. He said, in a very troubled world, he is still the Wonderful Counselor. We're living in an amazing age, at least in our estimation. Things are happening all around us that are beyond our comprehension. The world has changed drastically in many, many ways. Science, medicine, and so on. But you put all of that together, along with the philosophies and the religions of this world, and the world problems are still unsolved. No, our Lord Jesus Christ is still the Wonderful Counselor. And when you think of his words in the Sermon on the Mount, they are unequaled. And today we bow with wonder and with appreciation that he is our Wonderful Counselor. Mr. Phillips is in a very tiny world. He is the Mighty God. Now we think our world is pretty big. And you're living in a very big continent. And where we're living in an island, a very small island. But in a very tiny world, he is the Mighty God. Astronomers tell us that there are, I think it's an estimate, 800 billion stars in our galaxy. And then they tell us that beyond our galaxy, there are another 800 billion galaxies beyond that. And again, I think they're just guessing. But in a moment of time, when the fullness of the time has come, the mighty Creator came into this little speck of sand that we call our Earth, as the Mighty God. And his works and his miracles has manifested his deity. He goes on to see the very transient world. He is the Father of eternity, unchanging. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the great I Am. And in the midst of all of the changes that we've been reminded of and that we see, he is still the Father of eternity. And yes, in a very tense world. And this world is tense, isn't it? We don't know what's going to happen in the Middle East. We are living in very tempestuous times, but in a very tense world, he is the Prince of Peace. So, what does it mean where we are today in Australia? Queensland, I think it is. What does it mean to have a relationship now with this wonderful Savior? What does it mean to you? I'm not talking about a conference weekend, but we'll be going home on Monday or Tuesday or whenever, back to work, back to school, back to the humdrum of life. What does a relationship with Christ mean at that moment, in those circumstances? And so very quickly, I'm going to take some of the incidents out of the gospel record just to remind you of them. Because in John chapter 12, and you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 12, you get the picture of Mary moving into the room quietly, but without hesitation. Her eye is on one person, and she moves through the various individuals there in that home in Bethany, and she comes to her Lord. You know the account well. She comes to her Lord, and she breaks that alabaster box of ointment and anoints his head at his feet. Never said a word as far as we know, but as has often been said, the aroma filled the room. Filled the room. You know, it's interesting that the response was almost instantaneous. It started with Judas, and then it says it spread to the others. And you know what they said? Waste! Waste! And Judas, calculating Judas, he said it could have been sold for 300 pence. Very likely a year's wages. Waste! Waste! And yet what Mary would say, without saying it herself, he says, no, not waste. Worth. Worth. I think if we'd been there, we might have said, Mary, that was amazing what you did. But a little bit over the top. A little bit extravagant. I mean, if you just poured out half, that would have been amazing. But you poured it all out. Why, Mary? Why did you do it? I think her eyes would have gone big. And she said, you're asking me why I did it for him? Do you not know what he just did in our family just the other day? Are you not aware of where he's going? Have you not understood what he did in my life? And there was Mary. And without saying a word, she'd be able to give the greatest expression that unto us which believe and unto me who believes. And she would be able to say, he is precious, precious. And no doubt there's believers here today. And you might have been questioned as to your response to Christ. But here's Mary, and she'd be able to say, I did that because of the greatness of his person. He's worthy of all of that and far more. The greatness of his person, his walk, his talk, his mighty deeds, where he's going to the cross. And then, of course, it's going to be the resurrection. Mary knew all of that because Mary did not go to the tomb. I did that because of the greatness of his person. I did that because of the guidance of his words. And I'm speaking to the young people here today. He is the one who wants to guide your life. In fact, the psalmist reminds us that the God of heaven is the one who says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Or I like what it says, I will guide you with my eye upon you. And here's Mary, and she understood the guidance of his word. What about the glory of his will? Sometimes young people wonder, is it really worth following Christ and laying all on the altar? I trust we'll come to the understanding that his will has a glory to it. He is worth following. He is worth following his will. And then, of course, Mary would say, what about the grandeur of his kingdom? The best is yet to come. And here was Mary, and she said, my relationship to Christ involves a person that I treasure. I wonder, believer, what does the Lord Jesus mean to us today? What does it mean to me? What does he mean to you? Oh, we love him, we love to sing of him, but do we treasure him? Is he our all in all? I trust that might be the case. I couldn't help but think of those followers of David. Three men were alongside of David, remember that day. And he said, oh, I would really, really love to have a, a drink from the well that's in Bethlehem. Now, that was an enemy to the enemy lands, enemy hands. And yet these three men broke through enemy lines and went to that well and drew this container of water and brought it back to David at the jeopardy of their own lives. Why would you do that? You could have been killed. Oh, why do we do it? We do it for him. We love him. He's worthy of this. And a relationship to Christ involves a person to treasure. I go to chapter 20, and again, you don't have to turn there. I'm just drawing some of these incidents from the gospel record. But John chapter 20, the air is tense, isn't it? Men in that upper room are speaking quietly because the last 72 hours had been horrendous. The one that they had followed, the one that they had trusted in, the one that they had put their all on the line for, he'd been arrested, he'd been accused, he'd been crucified, and his body had been laid in the grave. And that was the end of their aspirations, that was the end of their dreams, it was all over. But they had heard some strange news about the tomb being empty. In fact, one of the Romans said, I actually saw him. But they didn't believe that. And so the air was tense. The city was still gloating over the success of those 72 hours. The blasphemer had finally been judged. The troublemaker had been silenced. His claims had been proven false. We've attained the victory. And in the midst of that upper room where the doors were closed and the blinds likely pulled, suddenly there came a man who stood in their midst. Remember his first words? His first word? Peace, peace, be unto you. You know, today that is the reality of having a relationship with Christ. Not just a person's treasure, but it involves a peace to enjoy. Now we look back at the wonder of God's salvation. We love Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I still remember that night, in the middle of the night. I don't remember the hour, but it wasn't not important. But I still remember that in the midst of my soul trouble and all of my searchings, there came a moment when I understood that Calvary, what took place there, was because of my sin. And at that moment of moments, there was peace, peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. He is our peace. But I don't think Australia is any different than Canada. We always enjoy that peace, don't we? And there's maybe some believers that you've come to this conference and you're going through some very difficult trials. Sometimes there are storms in our lives that are overwhelming us. When I think of Mark chapter 4, those disciples with the Lord Jesus on the back of that little boat, it wasn't a very big boat, maybe 30 feet long, I don't know. But there he was asleep. And the wind came down on that sea, and the waves became boisterous. And the water was coming into the boat, and I could see those fishermen, and they were bailing for all they were worth. Until finally, they woke up the Savior, and they said to him, Master, carest thou not that we're perishing? Are you not aware? Are you not concerned? Carest thou not that we perish? Sometimes in the storms of life, we wonder, does Jesus care? Well, you know the end of the story, don't you? He got up from that hard bed. And I'm not even sure he raised his voice. I'm not sure. He just says, peace, peace, be still. and the wind stopped. The sea became flat calm. Enjoy peace in the midst of the storms of life. Sometimes we lose our peace in the service of life. I think of dear Martha, and dear Martha, don't be too hard on Martha because she was doing the best she could. And there was a big number that had come for supper. You know, it's one thing to have a few people in for the conference, but here were 13 adult men that were coming for whatever it was, lunch or supper, I'm not sure what you call it here in Australia, but there they were. Maybe others were there as well. And there was Martha. She was working feverishly in the kitchen, and she saw Mary out in the living room, wherever it was, and she finally burst into that scene, and she says, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" You know, sometimes in the service of our lives, I'm talking even assembly life, and there are believers, and you're carrying heavy burdens, and you're putting a lot into the work. But sometimes we wonder, does Jesus really care about the burdens that we have or the service of life? And yes, of course, John chapter 11, that very poignant scene where those two sisters send the message and said, "Lord, the one that you love is sick. Please come." And he didn't come. So finally, 4 days later, the news reaches them that the Savior is coming. And there's Martha. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then Mary comes. And what does she say? She says the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Sometimes in the sorrows of life, we lose the sense of his peace, of his comfort, of his presence. I think that's why Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, "Be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God," not just peace with God, but the peace of God, "which passes all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Relationship with Christ involves peace to enjoy. But I come to John 21 now. We're moving down, and here are the disciples, and started with Peter, and a moment came that evening, and he says, "I'm going fishing." You know, he loved to go fishing. He was a fisherman, and fishermen love to go fishing. And so here was six others said, "Well, we're going with you." And the night that it started with so much promise and expectation, because fishermen are always expecting to have some results, it come to the end of the night, the morning when this was breaking. And they're coming in with an empty boat. And on the shore, you well know, on the shore was a man. They didn't know who it was. And he calls out, he says, "Children, have you any meat? Anything? Have you caught anything?" And they said, "No, nothing." And you remember that he said, "Cast your net on the right side and you'll find." Now, how did he know? Strange. And of course, when they cast it on the right side, there was that huge catch of fish, 153 great fish. And after a night of fruitless fishing, the man on the shore made the difference. Do you know, when I think of that little incident, I am made aware that to be linked with Christ, a relationship with him, involves not just a person to treasure and a peace to enjoy, but it involves power to experience, power to employ. And as you look at the scriptures, you understand that we are linked with this glorious, triumphant Savior. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as Paul writes to Timothy, I would assume, I would kind of desert, actually sense that Timothy was a timid man. And Paul writes to him, he says, Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear of being timid, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And you know, as you look at the life of the disciples, when they were close to Christ, there were some very amazing results of power. And when they were in distance from Christ, there was very little of that. I like the account of George Mueller. I'm sure all here, or many here, would be well aware of George Mueller, the man of God who lived there in Bristol, England, back in the 1800s, ran the orphanage there, and actually down, I think it was estimated he had 10,000 orphans that he maintained, he took care of, at tremendous cost to himself and to those that were around him. But he had been asked to come to Quebec City, that's in Canada, for a speaking engagement. And as he was crossing the Atlantic from Bristol, England to Canada, he was coming very close to where we live in Newfoundland, Labrador. And at that time, there was a very, very dense fog that enveloped that ship that was coming across the Atlantic. And so everything slowed to a crawl. The skipper was up in the on the bridge for the last 24 hours period, trying to pick his way through the fog. When Mr. Mueller came into the control room there in the bridge, and he said, "Captain, I have come to tell you that I must be in Quebec City Saturday afternoon." And the captain said to Mr. Mueller, he says, "Well, that's impossible. That's impossible." Mr. Mueller said, "Very well. If your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. Let us go into the chart room and pray." And when they went into the chart room, George Mueller got down and began to pray. Now, the captain thought he was a lunatic. I mean, he was right out of his mind. What's going to happen? But George Mueller got down and prayed a very, very simple prayer. Was long, simple, short. And he said to the captain, he said, "I'm not looking at the fog. My eye is on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." And after George Mueller finished praying, the captain started to go down, and Mueller said, no, don't you pray. Don't you pray. He said, "Number one, you don't believe that God will answer anyway. And secondly, I believe he has already answered, and there is no need for whatever for you to pray." He says, "Captain, I have known my Lord for 57 years, and there has never been a single day that I failed to get an audience with the King. Get up, Captain. Open the door, and you will find that the fog is gone." And when the door opened and the captain looked out, yes, the fog was gone. And Mr. Mueller was in Quebec City on Saturday afternoon for his appointment. Now, I find it very interesting. My time is gone. I find it very interesting that we have no trouble today to believe in the God of history, don't we? We read all the accounts of Samson taking those gates off their hooks and walking all those miles or kilometers. We have no trouble with the God of history, do we? And then we look ahead and we have no trouble believing in the God of prophecy. God is going to do some amazing things, isn't he? But what about a God of present reality? I look at myself and I say, "Now, why am I so weak? Why am I not seeing the power of God in my life?" And that's a very, very concerning thing. It really is. And that's why when we come together like this, we need to just ask ourselves, what does a relationship with Christ really mean to me? Let me give you one more. Brother Phil has very graciously granted me 5 minutes. And I want to thank you for that. But we go back to John chapter 13. The meal had already been finished. The Passover was a very, very meaningful time for those disciples, wasn't it? The roast lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, and all that. And it just seems as if the disciples were gathered there and possibly wondering at the atmosphere, but enjoying just being with their Lord. When all of a sudden, despite no one else moving, the Lord got up. He was the first to get up. And he took off his tunic, laid it aside, took a towel, girded it around his waist, stooped down and took a basin of water, and then stooped down and began to wash the disciples' feet. You know, they thought, he doesn't have to do that. He shouldn't do that. And of course, Peter says, he's not going to do that for me. But after the Lord finished, he just spoke very personally to those disciples. And said, do you know what I've done? Do you know what I've done just now? He said, you call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. But he said, if I then, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. What does a relationship to Christ mean? It means that there is a pattern to follow, a pattern to follow, a pattern of humility. You see, he revealed his heart. He revealed the very purpose for which he'd come. You remember in Mark chapter 10, he says, the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, not to be waited on, but I've come to minister, to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. So as I close, let me just give you a couple of questions that I've wondered about. In my life, am I looking out for number one? Is it all about me? I'm talking as a Christian now. I mean, that's the world we're living in, isn't it? It's all about me. This is the selfie generation, right? But as I look at myself as a Christian now, am I looking out for number one? Am I above stooping to help other believers? Just think of anyone in your assembly and ask yourself, would I be willing to wash her feet or his feet? Don't think so. We don't really see eye to eye on things. He's not my character type. He's not my personality. Would I be willing to wash his feet? Am I just interested in my own reputation? Do I have all the answers? And I never am willing to listen to any questions. And that's our world, isn't it? It's all about me. And yet, we understand that there's this amazing pattern to follow, that the Lord Jesus was willing to stoop to serve others. That's what a servant is. A servant is one who gives and forgives and who sacrifices for others. Well, there's more that you could add, but I trust that we'll just ask ourselves even today, I'm linked with Christ by wonderful grace. How does it affect my life? How will I be different as I move ahead? Great to see young people here. Great to see seniors, the geriatrics. I'm one of those. Nice to see young couples here. All the people of God in various aspects. Or those of us who are saved, we're linked with the risen Lord. This is a relationship to enjoy, a relationship to treasure, and I trust that we'll appreciate Him even more.